Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song. Something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, 'cause you're bound to hear a little truth tonight. 'Cause the love around here is bound to make you fall. Head over heels for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching from the book of Romans and will be continuing today with part two of The Sovereignty of God and the Free Will of Man. So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verse 16, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
So, if Paul is not teaching unconditional election here in regard to personal salvation, what is he saying? That's the question. What is he saying? Now, before I move on to answer that, let me go back and say one more thing about verse 16. Because again, this is such an important verse coming from that Calvinistic perspective. So let's say for argument's sake that everything I just said, it couldn't be said. Let's just say that. So here we are, we're faced with this verse here. Let's just say that the context isn't Israel, that the context really is personal salvation, just for argument's sake. So, it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Even if the context is not what it is, Israel, not individual salvation, you still don't have to conclude that people don't have any personal say-so or need to exercise their will in regard to salvation. Because you can look at this verse as referring to salvation in the more general sense, the fact that there is an offer of salvation. Now, God offers salvation not because of anything in man. So the offer of salvation exists as a possibility simply because God chose to bring about that option. God didn't bring about the option because he said, oh, well, that person will believe, so therefore I'm obligated to offer. No, salvation originates with God entirely. You see, the problem with the Calvinists is they are so concerned to make sure all the glory and honor goes to God and nothing goes to man, I think they overstate the case. There's no question about it. Salvation is of God. And just because I have to contribute belief, that doesn't mean it's of me. Salvation only exists because God offers it. So it's not detracting from his glory in any way for us to have to believe in order to be saved. Salvation is his thing. It came about through his will. It was entirely uninfluenced by anything in man. So we can say completely, totally, and absolutely, salvation is of the Lord. I'm saved because God decided to save people. And he didn't have to do that. So even if this was, but it's not, even if it was talking about individual salvation, you still don't have to go to the extreme of saying that there is no involvement in the salvation process with man's will. Again, because we've already seen the scriptures tell us otherwise. So, now, going back to the text here. So, what is Paul saying in these verses? If he's not talking about unconditional election in the sense of eternal salvation, What is he talking about? Well, he's still talking about unconditional election to privilege and to position in the purpose of God. That's what he's been talking about already. Remember, he talked about Jacob and Esau. Before the children were ever born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And remember how we pointed out that there's two types of election. There is election to eternal salvation, but that's not what he's talking about. And then there's this Abrahamic election, or there's this election to a position of privilege here in this life. And again, that's really the context here. But what Paul is doing here in verses 15 through 24 is he is declaring God's sovereignty. Now, God is sovereign. We don't have any argument against that. I would never stand here and say, no, God's not sovereign. But again, the Calvinistic perspective is if you believe that man has any part in his salvation, like you have to exercise your will, then you're taken away from the sovereignty of God. No, we're not. God is sovereign. It means he's the absolute ruler. He makes the rules. We don't make the rules. And what Paul is going to do in these verses that we read, and I'll walk you through them, what he's doing is he is declaring God's sovereignty. He's first of all illustrating it from history, looking at Pharaoh, and then he's arguing it from reason, and then he's arguing it from justice. And so let's look at each of those three things. So he's declaring God's sovereignty. He's illustrating it from history. So, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So here's Pharaoh. We know the story. We've read it in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh is oppressing Israel. He's refusing to let the people go. God has given him numerous opportunities to repent, to cooperate. He keeps hardening his heart. And God says, okay, I am going to demonstrate my wrath through you. Now, is there a problem with that? No. How could there be a problem? Pharaoh's opposing God. He's resisting God. And God is righteous. And so at a certain point, God says, okay, you want to be against me? Fine. I will then use you as an example of what happens to people who are against me. So is there anything unjust in that? Now, of course, the Jewish listener would say, no way, Pharaoh got what he deserved. But that's the reality. Pharaoh got what he deserved. God was under no obligation to show any mercy to Pharaoh. Just like those guys who put a couple of bullets in the head of Gaddafi. There's all kinds of talk about whether that was right or wrong. Well, those guys felt no obligation to show any mercy to Gaddafi, obviously. Some said, oh, well, you know, you're supposed to capture him and take him, and then he could go through a trial, and then, you know, all of that, and then he could go live on an island somewhere, you know. But these guys just figured, no, we're going to take care of it right now. They did not see any need to show mercy. So here's Pharaoh. He's a wicked, oppressive ruler. He's resisting God. He's fighting God. He's given ample opportunity to turn from his rebellion to God. And then in the end, God says, all right, I am going to use you as an illustration of my judgment upon those who oppose me. So declaring God's sovereignty, God had every right to do that. Secondly, he argues God's sovereignty from reason. Now, you have to get what Paul's doing here. So he says in verse 19, he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Remember what I said? Paul anticipates their responses. So how are they going to respond to what he says? They're going to respond this way. Oh, well, hey, it's all God's fault. You know, God's to blame. What? God's going to judge me? Come on. You know, he's the one. I'm this way because of him. That's the response that Paul is expecting from them. And so at this point, I believe that Paul gets kind of tough with them and just simply says, well, listen, if you want to really talk about the sovereignty of God, the reality is this: God can do anything he wants and you can't do anything about it. That's the reality. You know, we like to soften things a lot of times. We don't want to come off too, you know, making God look too harsh sometimes. And of course, that's true and right. But, you know, there sometimes is a point, and this is where Paul's reached with these guys here. There's a point where they need to know, look, you don't tell God what to do. He tells you what to do. He's the sovereign. Man, that's a hard pill for us postmodern people to swallow, isn't it? We don't want anybody telling us anything. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I've never wanted anybody telling me what to do. Ask my wife when she tries to tell me what to do. You know, but that's just human nature, right? We don't want anybody telling us what to do. And especially in our day and age where we, you know, you listen to people today and they act like, well, you know, God owes me an apology for something or other, or one of these days, you know, I'm going to, you know, and of course, a lot of people just say, well, there can't be a God because of this, that, or the other thing. That's the attitude that Paul is dealing with. And essentially what he's saying, he says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Paul's basically saying, how dare you challenge God? How dare you think that you've got something on God, or that you can call his righteousness or his justice into question? And boy, don't we see this so much today? Man, this is what people do, and they're aggressive, and they're so arrogant, and they're writing books, and they're going on TV and doing talk shows, and they're pontificating about, you know, if there was a God this, and man, I'd tell God that, and boy, what folly. What utter folly. You think about it. It's like God said to the prophet Isaiah about man whose breath is in his nostrils. You know, just plug his nose for a few minutes and he's dead. So, you know, all of this pontificating, I mean, so that's what Paul's dealing with here. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So what Paul's doing here, again, he's arguing for the sovereignty of God. And remember, I said this before. If God did what the Calvinists say that he did, if it is this unconditional election thing, if it is this irresistible grace, if it is that God, before anything ever happened, he decided, I'm going to make the human race, and I'm going to save some forever in heaven, and I'm going to throw others forever in hell. If God did that, you couldn't do anything about it. That's how sovereign God is. So in other words, he could do that if he wanted to. And that's what Paul's arguing right here. Now, we know God didn't do that. I think we just showed God didn't do that. And that's not the God that we serve. Because our God is just. And our God is love. And so he didn't do it that way. But a sovereign being, if he chose to do it that way, he could do it that way because he's sovereign, meaning he answers to nobody. See, that's what Paul's showing them right here. Look, you need to be careful. You're challenging God. It's like the clay saying to the potter, why are you making me this way? Clay doesn't talk back to the potter. So you shouldn't be talking back to God. So again, Paul's not saying that God did these things. He's saying God could have done these things and you can't do anything about it. You couldn't do anything about it. But again, we know from the nature of God, the heart of God, we know from the person of Jesus, obviously, that this is not the way things are with God. So he argues from reason, and then thirdly, he argues from justice. Verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He argues from justice. Sin requires punishment. Just like breaking the law requires punishment of some sort. You go out and break the law, what happens? You get punished. Depending on what you do, the punishment fits the crime. And so sin brings about the wrath of God. And so he's arguing from God's justice, God showing his wrath against sin. So he says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? I was thinking about this today. You know, think of Pharaoh. I mean, this guy went on and on and on, and God, you know, he was patient, kept sending Moses back. Go back and tell him this. Go back and do this. Go back and bring this plague. Every one of those 10 plagues, each of them had an opportunity for Pharaoh to repent. Each one of them had an opportunity for him to repent, but he refused to do so. But you think of all of the rulers. Think of the rulers at the time of the Exodus, for example, in the different parts of the world, or you think of those that would rule later. And what it says here is that God endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. These people who resist God, oppose God, fight against God, and are never going to turn to God, but God allows them to go on. He endures with much long suffering these vessels. And it says prepared for destruction. And some people have interpreted that to mean that God eternally prepared certain people for destruction. No, they prepared themselves for destruction. But again, we don't need so much bother with that because that's not even the context here. But then he says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Now, as we move now to the final verses here of chapter 9, verse 24, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And now he goes to quote the scriptures to support what he's saying here. So he says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them. Look back in verse 24, even us whom he called. Now look what he's saying here. I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So coming back now to what Paul is really arguing here. What he's doing is he's basically telling them, just as God previously called Israel, he is now calling Gentiles. And every one of these passages show that fact that God called them. Notice how he starts it off, like I said in verse 24, even us whom he called. And then he quotes Hosea, I will call them my people, and there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Some people have mistakenly thought that Paul was applying the prophecy of Hosea to the Gentiles. Paul's not doing that. He knows the context of the scripture better than that. Paul is showing the Jews that just like they were called, and they had no problem being called, they were happy to be called, and they had no problem that the Gentiles weren't called. He's basically saying just as they had been happy to allow God calling them and excluding the Gentiles, so now they must accept that things have changed. So remember, Paul is writing to Jews who have come to Christ but are still attached to the idea of them being God's special people. And so he's showing them, look, you were called, just like it says in Hosea, just like it says in Isaiah, you were called. But I'm telling you, God has called the Gentiles now. And so listen, in verse 30, if these guys, going all the way back to Augustine, but if these reformed guys had just looked more closely here and understood the context, this confusion wouldn't exist. Because Paul right now is going to tell us what he's been talking about. He's going to tell us. Verse 30, what shall we say then? In other words, okay, so what am I saying? That's what he's saying right now. What am I saying? I'm going to tell you what I'm saying. I'm going to tell you that I'm saying the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. That's the whole point that he's been illustrating. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So, what is he saying? He tells us what he's talking about. He's not talking about individual salvation. He's talking about Israel. That's the context. I know I've said that 100 times, but it's because we got to know this. We've got to know this if we're going to properly understand. Gentiles attained, the Jews did not attain. Why? Not because they were predestined to unbelief and condemnation. That's not what it says. It says they stumbled at Christ. That's why they were cut off. Not because they were not part of the eternal elect. They were cut off because they stumbled at Christ. In the 11th chapter, which we will get to, Paul says about the Jews, he says, if they do not remain in unbelief, they will be grafted back in. So you see, Paul did not think in terms of their destiny was already sealed. It was a done deal back in eternity. They don't believe, they can never believe. He said, they can be brought back in if they turn from their unbelief. So again, he's putting the responsibility for their lost state on them. You see, if you take unconditional election as a fact, even though nobody wants to admit this, it's absolutely true. In the end, God is responsible for those who are saved, and those who are not saved couldn't have been saved in the first place because God didn't ordain them to get saved. So in the end, he has to be the one responsible for them to go to hell. They're in hell not because of anything they did or didn't do. They're in hell because God consigned them there. And I personally say, I don't think that's the way God did it. And some people would respond and say, well, that's just because you're a wimp. You just can't handle reality, man. This God gets glory by punishing people. That's part of the way God glorifies himself. That's where the doctrine starts to get twisted in my mind. That's gone over the top. That's not the biblical picture. So again, it wasn't because of having been predestined to unbelief or condemnation. It was because they stumbled at Christ. That's what the Jews did. That's why they were removed from the favored nation position, because they rejected the Messiah. And in the future, they'll be brought back into the favored nation position. Why? Because they'll embrace the Messiah in the future. But that's what the 11th chapter is about. So we'll talk about that when we get there. But to close things, let's just remember, there's no unrighteousness with God. Anybody who accuses God of being unfair, quite frankly, they don't know what they're talking about. And you know, we have to be careful. Now, we as God's people, as children, we have freedom. We can speak to him boldly and plainly. But we do want to be careful not to be foolish in some of the things we say. And, you know, blaming God for this or accusing God of that or, you know, God knows what he's doing. He's in charge. He is the sovereign. We absolutely believe in his sovereignty. We are his subjects. And so, although we enjoy this wonderful parent-child relationship, this ideal situation, although we enjoy that, there's still that other element there where we have to remember that, you know, our Father is the creator of the universe, and we want to be respectful of that. So, hopefully that spoke to you a little bit about this whole issue of Calvinism and election. And once again, I would just reiterate that I'm not trying to cause trouble or anything like that here. I'm just trying to get at what the text says. And because, as I said previously, we've got hundreds of years of certain interpretations that are still very popular with many people today, inevitably, if you're a Christian for an amount of time, you're going to come across people who have this perspective. And so hopefully you'll be able to respond to them and give them a little bit of a different perspective looking at Romans chapter 9.
We'll return with more insightful lessons from the book of Romans in our next study as Pastor Brian continues with part one of Israel's Unbelief. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Sovereignty of God and the Free Will of Man. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number B0149. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. Pastor Brian would also love to connect with you online, and he can be found at facebook.com/Pastor Brian Broderson, also on Twitter at twitter.com/Brian Broderson. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.